Everyone, those of you who are in early, I invite you to scan the QR code. Those are the today's topic is a little bit challenging, shall we say? And I invite you to scan the QR code for the notes to follow along. It's a bit of an eyesight test, I'm afraid, because the font is very small in order to fit it into not too many pages. So today we're going to be looking into the prophecies, the prophecy of Matthew in Matthew 24. And I thought in the notes you'll see laid out for you the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke as well, because this Olivet discourse is also found in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. So all three synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that narrate the life of Christ and his ministry, all of them have this description of the Olivet Discourse, right? Just as a quick survey, how many of you have read Matthew 24 between last week and today in preparation? Yeah, okay, so we're going to have to read through it today then, all right? So if you will, turn with me to Matthew 24. We're going to just read through this. It's pretty long, and we will just read through it all the way to verse 42. All right, so we'll stop at verse 42. So it's 42 verses, and it's important to read along, and I will read this for us. It's important to read along because we will simply be going through the text today to see what Christ is trying to tell us in this passage. Okay, so Matthew 24 and beginning at verse 1. Okay, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. For those of you who are just joining us, Matthew 24, and we are at verse 15 now. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24, those of you who are just joining us, Matthew 24, and we're in verse 36 now. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Lord bless the reading of his words. If any of you, we were timing it, it took us 7 minutes to read that entire passage. It doesn't take a lot of time to read God's word if you just read it through. And my mother does accuse me of speaking a bit too fast. So if I speak too fast today, you can raise your hand and I will attempt to slow down. But we do have a lot to cover. So let's commit this time to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and what it speaks to us. And even as we try to understand this difficult passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Lord, we ask for your leading, that you will illumine our minds. Your Holy Spirit will show us what is the truth that you are teaching us in this. So help us, O Lord, to give attention to your word, that we may learn of you and be encouraged in what we learn of you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew 24. And for those of you who've just come in, the QR code is for a set of notes to help us along with this. In the notes, I have also the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. So for our mutual learning and all, the notes are more or less what we have on the slides today. They will help you along if you would like to follow those. If you remember the lesson from last week, we were talking about the background to this prophecy. And the background to this prophecy was that Christ was having a disputation with the Jewish religious leaders, right? He was having debates with them. And the debate is, the reason he was having debates with them is simply based on the fact that they did not believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They did not believe he was God. They did not believe he was the promised Messiah. You know, we know, those of us who have been in church a while and listened to a lot of the stories, we know that the Jews were expecting a regal Messiah, a kingly Messiah, someone who would come with an army and drive out the foreign power that was over Israel at the time. That was the Romans, right? So they would drive out the Romans, and they didn't really like the Romans very much, and would reestablish the kingdom. And they were all harking back to the time of David and Solomon, the great kingdom of Israel, right? And they thought the Messiah would, when he would come, would reestablish such a kingdom. But it was not. Here, instead, they had the son of a carpenter. He was born in the family of a carpenter, live a life of relative poverty, wandered around the the country, preaching the word of God. And what was his message, if you remember from last week? His message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they could not get used to this idea that the kingdom was a spiritual one and it would not be established on the earth. And more importantly, Christ would butt heads with the religious leaders by telling them that all they had been teaching was wrong. And why were they wrong? They were wrong because they had turned God's word into a selfish religion that was meant to serve themselves. Right? They made rules that were ostensibly for maintaining holiness. Now you remember that the nation of Israel had been punished by God for apostasy. They turned and followed idols, so God had punished them finally by having the Babylonians come and destroy the temple and carry away the nation of Judah, the remaining Jews. And so there was no more nation of which to speak. Right? And when they finally came back into the promised land, and last year we went through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they finally came back to the promised land, the one thing they knew was that, okay, we cannot become apostate again. So they then developed a very strict religious system that will keep them as closely observant to God's laws as possible. But as with much organized religion, it sometimes goes awry, especially when it's all when we throw in man-made rules. And the Jews then had lots of rules. The Jewish religious leaders put in a lot of rules, which were on the surface meant to get people to maintain holiness, but really place a lot of burdens on them. And of course, these religious leaders would give themselves little loopholes so that they could get out of it, right? Like how they make vows and all that. And so Christ's description of them was hypocrites. You are all hypocrites. And the Greek word hypocrite really refers to an actor, a play actor. And if you look at that word, it's used for someone who puts on a mask or someone who goes on stage to act, hypocrite. So he was most angry with them, these hypocritical religious leaders. And he said unto them 7 times in chapter 23 of Matthew, woe unto you, woe unto you. No. And so that said, when they, in chapter 24 now, as you look at the beginning, Jesus went out and he left the temple, done teaching there. And his disciples came out to him and they said, Master, look, you see what a beautiful temple this is. And it truly was a very magnificent temple. It had started off, if you remember the first temple, right, Solomon built. It was magnificent. It had a lot of ornate gold, and it was a beautiful sight to behold. And the Babylonians destroyed that and carried away everything. And when the Jews came back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. And you remember, we read this passage when we were studying Ezra, they wept. They wept because, not because they were happy that there was a new temple, they wept because this was nowhere in comparison with Solomon's temple. It was small, it was insignificant, nothing like Solomon's temple. But later on, Herod himself was not a Jew, but he was a bit of an architect, and so he rebuilt more of the temple. And by the time Christ came to the temple, it was a magnificent structure, considered one of the wonders of the ancient world at that time, right? When the Romans came and finally destroyed the temple, actually the original order from Titus, was the general, was leave the temple alone, don't destroy this. This is a great architectural work. So you know, people did have respect for great architectural works. So the disciples said, Master, look at the temple, isn't it wonderful? And what does Jesus say? I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. Everything will be destroyed. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Fast forward 40 years plus, because this is 30 years after the birth of Christ. So 40 years, almost 40 years later in AD 70, the Romans had laid siege to Jerusalem. And why were they laying siege to Jerusalem? Because the Jews decided to revolt against the Romans. They didn't like the Roman yoke, so they revolted against the Romans. And finally, they congregated down into Jerusalem. And the Romans had legions, I think they had 6 legions come down to besiege Jerusalem. And the Roman way of warfare, right? Remember, in some ways, the Roman army is like the Singapore army. They were all citizen soldiers, all called up for national service, and they would serve as citizen soldiers. So, the Romans considered it very wasteful to just throw away manpower, you know, by having them killed in battle. So when they came to a city, they would besiege the city, and they invested a lot in what today we would call combat engineers. So they would build siege works around the city. They would surround the city, basically. And what happens when you surround the city? No one goes in and no one comes out, which means you starve the city. And you starve them into submission. You wait until they cannot, they have no more strength to fight. And then finally, when you move in, it'll be easy to take the city. But even though they did that, Jerusalem was not easy to take. And it was a very, those of you who are interested in this history, do look up the accounts of, there's some nice, I would say look up Bible scholars tell you to read the accounts of Josephus, but they are very, I've never read them myself, and I'm quite sure they're a bit long and difficult for us to read. But YouTube has a lot of good resources, so by all means, check out YouTube for that history. But the siege was not easy. Romans lost a lot of men. By the time they got through to the temple, you know, the Romans, having lost a lot of troops along the way, fighting through the streets of Jerusalem, were not in a good mood. And though Titus gave the order not to destroy the temple, it is recorded in a way that it was accidentally burned down. Someone started a fire by accident, and so the temple started to burn. And what happened when the temple started to burn was that the gold in the temple, now this temple was covered with gold and was made of white marble, so that if you, at the time of Christ, if you looked at it, wow, it just shone in the sun like a jewel. But when the Romans laid siege to it and it burned down, the gold melted. What happens when you melt gold in a building like that? It runs into all the cracks and it went down into the ground. And so the Roman soldiers, to get to the gold, they tore down the temple. They tore down all the stones of the temple just to get to the gold. Because, you know, they can't take home stones. It's worth nothing to them. But gold is worth, is something precious, and it's the spoils of war. So they tore up the temple, got down to the bottom to take the gold out of the ground that had melted down. And so the prophecy of Christ in that sense is fulfilled. There will not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And historians say it is impossible right now to determine where the foundations of the temple are now, simply because the destruction was so complete, they could not determine the site of the temple. If you go to Jerusalem, they have the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, which they believe was the remaining wall, or one of the retaining walls of the temple. But as to the temple itself, there is no more trace of it. And with that prophecy, when he went up to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So this is just the disciples, right? And they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And if you look at this, you think, okay, how many questions did the disciples ask Jesus? When shall these things be? When shall which things be? Right? And I put that in some words in brackets, and I explained that in the subsequent slides, right? When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And this is where you get the word parousia. Coming is, in Greek, is the word parousia. And so if you hear this word in church, sometimes people use the word parousia. It refers to the coming of Christ. When will you come again? Okay, so what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So how many questions the disciples ask here? In English, it looks like they ask three questions, right? But if you look at it, it probably is two questions, right? When shall these things be? That's the first question. When shall these things, meaning what was it that Jesus just said? The temple will be destroyed, right? So his first statement was the temple will be destroyed. The disciples' first question is, when is this going to happen? And then there's a second question there. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? You take that as one other question. Now, the disciples may have thought of that as the same question, because frankly, you know, the destruction of the temple and the coming of Christ looks to the, in their minds, it's like one big event and it all happens at the same time. Okay? But Christ answers them as two. And now we come to the challenge with this this passage in Matthew 24, right? Is what Christ says after this referring largely to the events of AD 70 or AD 68 to 70? Is he referring to that period? Or is he referring to his coming? Which of the questions that the disciples asked is he answering? And so for our reference today, as you follow along in the slides, the text in brown is where there are Bible interpreters that say, okay, these are the events of AD 70. And the text in blue supports the view that these are events that take place at or before the coming of Christ. Okay, so if we look at the questions now, right? Purple text just means highlighted for your information, right? When shall these things be? So that what are the disciples talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or are they talking about his coming? And then, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Right? So you have these questions. What is Christ answering when he says them? Okay, and so we have our first part of the passage, right? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Do you recognize these things? Wars and rumors of wars. We hear them every day. How many wars are going on now in the world? At least two big ones that we can think of. One in Ukraine and the other out in Israel, right? In the Gaza. There are at least two big wars going on. Maybe, and a couple more other conflicts that are going on. And have we had any time in history from the time of Christ or even before that where we have actually been free of wars and rumors of wars? Not really. Okay? And what about famines ongoing all the time? How many of you remember the great famine in Ethiopia? And once upon a time, we were all called upon to give to support Ethiopia. You'd have to be old enough to remember that event. Even the concerts that went to support that, you know, I think it was called Band Aid. Yeah. Earthquakes, plenty. You know, the huge Christmas Boxing Day tsunami of 2011, after which none of us dared to go to Japan for a period, right? The huge Boxing Day, the Boxing Day tsunami, which swamped Phuket and lots of places that we know and killed so many people, right? But in the time leading up to AD 70, there were also plenty of these things. So this could refer to either of them, but really maybe that's not the real point of this passage. The real point of this passage is what Christ says. Many shall come in my name, saying I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you've got to hold this thought there, because this is important for the understanding of this passage, what Christ is really driving at in this passage. Okay? Beginning of sorrows. Those of you ladies who have children, it really is the same word. It's the labor pains. It's the beginning of labor pains. When you start to have contractions, you know the baby is coming, right? And that's what beginning of sorrows means. It's the labor pains. This is just the beginning, right? It can take quite a long time, especially for those who are having their first child. It can take quite a long time from the onset of contractions till the time the baby is born. And it can be painful. It is painful. I take that back. Not having given birth myself, yes, it is painful. And my wife frequently reminds me of that. Okay. What else will happen? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets arise, shall deceive many. Iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Okay. And then the key passage here, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That's a time marker, right? It's a time marker. The gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So this is it's like a checkpoint. It's telling you this, look here, see this event, something's going to happen, right? So we look at that passage, right? But we know that, what does it say in verse from verse 9 onwards? All those who believe will suffer persecution. Did the apostles and the disciples and the early church suffer persecution? For sure they did. We are studying the book of Hebrews because the early Christians also suffered persecution. Have Christians throughout the ages suffered persecution? Yes, they have. Okay, but now let's go to the checkpoint indicator there, right? The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Now, those who believe that this refers to the events of AD 70 say, yes, it was preached in all the known world at that time, which is basically the Roman Empire. All the known world, was the gospel preached? Yes, more or less it was preached. If you follow the missionary journeys of Paul and Acts, yes, the gospel was preached widely. And we know it went all the way to Rome and then to Greece, and so the gospel was preached in all the known world. Okay? But for those who hold to the view that this is a future event, in case you come across this word, those who think that all these events refer only to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they're called preterists. P-R-E, preterists. Okay, so, and those who believe it's a future event, they're called futurists. Okay, so this passage could refer to both time points, right? Because as we know now, the gospel has not yet quite reached all the world yet, right? There are some parts of the world, I think, that still have not reached the gospel, have not yet heard the gospel. It doesn't mean that they all have to believe the gospel, it's just whether the gospel has been preached in all parts of the world. But I dare say we are quite close to the time where, in this current age, where the gospel will have been preached in all the world. So this is the first, perhaps, passage that we have a little bit of difficulty, right? Saying, okay, so does this refer to all the known world at the time of the apostles, or the world as we know it now, in the 21st century, right? Because all these things have not come to pass yet, right? If you're wondering why all the fuss, I turn you to the other difficult passage first, if you will just follow with me to verse 34, right? Verse 34 is one of the things that triggers the difficulty. Verse 34, Christ says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Oh, which generation? Is it the generation of the apostles? It seems on plain reading that it's the generation of the apostles. But many of the things said before that don't appear to have happened. Or have they? Let's move on in Matthew 24. Okay? Now this very, very long segment. And it begins with another checkpoint. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." The abomination of desolation. Now, what is that? Okay. We'll come. Then instructions. Okay. Abomination of desolations. Then those who are in Judea, don't hang around. Flee to the mountains. Those, if anybody's on the housetop, don't come and take things out of your house. Just go. How many of you keep a bag of stuff that if you have to run out in an emergency, you can take all your essentials? Aha, very well prepared, Joyce. Wonderful. One prepared. Nobody else? I have one, you know. Yeah, I have one too. All right. Inside birth certificates, passports. I used to have a little radio with a battery so they could listen to the news, and pick up news and all that. But radio useless already. So I've got rid of the radio, and now we just have to have a battery for your phone. I haven't restocked the bag in a while, but it had all our important documents, to make a hasty exit. So if the house on fire, I only have to grab one bag. But probably that's not very wise either, right? If house on fire, you should just go. I will think of a better place to put this bag. I haven't thought of it. But hear the instruction of Christ. "When you see the abomination of desolation, don't hang around. Okay? Let him which is in the field return to take his clothes." Because it was hot, so their clothes were back somewhere else. Just run. Okay? "And woe to them that are with child." Pregnant women, this is going to be a terrible thing because you're going to have to run while you're pregnant. Right? "And pray that your flight be not in winter where it's cold, neither on the Sabbath day where Jewish religious laws would limit the distance you could travel." Why? Because, verse 21, there then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. This will be the worst thing you've ever seen. Right? And then again the warning, which is on the second block of text down there. If any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, don't believe it. False Christ will come. False prophets will come. Right? And what is the further instruction of false prophets and false Christ? What distinguishes it? It says, you know, if they say, oh, Christ is in the desert, or he's in a secret chamber, or he's on a mountain, don't believe it. Because as the lightning cometh from out from the east and shineth to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When you see lightning flash in the sky, does anybody say this is not lightning? No, it's visible and obvious to everybody, right? Lightning is there, right? Storm is coming, right? Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles or the vultures be gathered together, right? If you see vultures crowding around something, clearly a corpse. So the coming of Christ will not be something hidden, something secret, something you can't tell, something that you require it to be spread by rumor or even by social media. It will be obvious for everyone to see. What is this abomination of desolation? I think it marks a very clear critical sign. It's a very precise marker, right? It's prefigured by this Greek king called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Epiphanes, he actually gave himself that name. Epiphanes, he gave himself a name. He says, God manifest. He thought of himself as a god, right? And he set up Greek idols in the temple, and he sacrificed pigs in the temple. I mean, obviously, you know, this is really to humiliate the Jews, and he did that. Now, Paul in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians tells us of a figure in the future that will be like that. Okay? And he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. And if you read further in Revelation 13, you see further descriptions of this person. Right? This, for many who interpret this passage, this is the Antichrist, who will exalt himself above God. Okay? And he will be that abomination of desolation. Those who believe that the events, that the things that Christ described there refer primarily or mainly to the events in AD 70, they said, well, there are two things that could have been an abomination of desolation, that something that desecrated the temple. One was the Roman legions carrying their standards, because they bore this Roman, you know, eagle, all of them had this eagle, and they carried it into the city, carried it into the temple. The other, prior to the Romans destroying the temple, was the Zealots. Now, these were the Jews who were fighting the Romans. They decided that they would appoint priests themselves so that they could use the temple as kind of like their military headquarters. So they said, well, these are possible interpretations of the abomination of desolation. So you say, wow, that's very hard to make it. That's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? Surely those people who think it's AD 70 must be wrong. But then you look at Luke's account. All right. Luke's account says, doesn't say abomination of desolation. Luke's account says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, surrounded by armies, then know that desolation, the desolation thereof is nigh. So Luke recorded it slightly differently. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that the desolation is coming. Was Jerusalem surrounded by armies in AD 70? Yes, it was. It was. That's the siege we were talking about. Okay. What about the rest of the passage? Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. You know, Christians actually therefore took heed to this, and it is recorded in history that most Christians, by the time the Romans started to lay siege to Jerusalem, they had already fled. They left. They took heed to this. They said, okay, this is the warning, and they left Jerusalem and Judea. So, yeah. So, some do feel that verse 15 to 20, it has to refer to the events of AD 70 because of Luke's account there. You know, when you see Jerusalem besieged and you see all these things and the Christians fled. So, it has to refer to that. Because when you say when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and the holy place is that place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, right? When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, where's the holy place now? There isn't one. So those who believe this is a future event, you have to either require that the temple in Jerusalem be rebuilt, which is a pretty tough thing now. What sits at the site of the temple? Anybody? Does anybody know what sits at the site of the temple now? The Western Wall is there, but what sits where the temple used to be? Two mosques sit on that temple. One is called the Dome of the Rock, which is a golden dome, and the other one is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They're two major mosques. They're major and they're very important to the Muslims. They sit there. It's very hard in our time to imagine something would be erected there, but you know, you never know. Okay? Lots of things happen. But that for this prophecy to be fulfilled in this time requires that, or else you have to have another interpretation of the word holy place now. So could this passage refer to mainly what happens in AD 70? Yes, it could. Okay. But then here's another difficult part. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Wow. Okay. Have there been worse things than the siege of Jerusalem happened to mankind in history? Yes. Plenty. Right? 6 million Jews exterminated in the Second World War. Right? Many more millions dead through the fighting. You know, the First World War's trench warfare, terrible. So many millions of young men killed just for a few feet of ground each time they have a fight. Many more famines, many more pestilence, many more terrible things. Nuclear weapons dropped on Japan, killing millions at one time. Many more horrible things have happened than the siege of Jerusalem. At least for us in the 21st century, looking back, we say, yeah, so many more terrible things have happened. So this can't be referring to the siege of Jerusalem, but, right, for the Jews, that was the worst thing that ever happened to them up to that point in time. And nothing worse has happened to the Jewish nation since. Because once that had happened, they were scattered as a nation and they never got back together. They never got back together again until 1948. They were totally scattered after that time for more than 1,000 years. Almost 2,000 years, there was no nation after AD 70. So is this just a figure of speech to say that this is the greatest calamity to have befallen Israel? Or are we looking ahead to something that is yet to happen? Okay? And then what we discussed earlier, but we have this description of the coming of Christ. And it will be obvious. And Christ did not come at the time of the destruction of the temple. So there's a bit of a mismatch here. Or at what point along this passage in Matthew has Christ switched from speaking about the destruction of the temple to speaking about his coming? The second question. Remember, there are two questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Right? The disciples thought it was one. But maybe at this, somewhere along this point, somewhere here, maybe at verse 21 or at verse 23, Christ is splitting the two events. Maybe that's the way to understand this passage. All right. Then we have another challenge here. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give a light, stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Oh, this is really apocalyptic language. We have certainly not seen anything like that happen, right? And then shall appear, this is a follow-up on that passage about the lightning, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. It's very hard to take this passage other than something literal, the coming of Christ, right? It's very difficult to take it as anything other than literally because of the way it's described, right? You would have to you'd have to invoke a lot of imagination to say this meant something else. Okay, that the angels, maybe we are the angels, have to go around the world to get it, and it takes place slowly over time rather than suddenly at one go. Because the language of this really seems to tell us that this is all going to happen at once, right? The Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's hard to imagine this in any other way than Christ saying very, very definitely to us, I will be back, and I will come in the clouds, and I will come in glory. And the angels will go forward, and they will gather everyone, they will gather the elect from the four winds. Right? So, here we have a challenge, if you see that passage before, because it says immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, which days are being referred to here? Is it just referring to the destruction of Jerusalem alone? Or is it more generally referring to all the signs of the tribulation that Christ had already described? Wars and rumors of wars, and the pestilences and the earthquakes. Is that which is the correct answer to this? Some do consider that maybe this is just apocalyptic language. It's just hyperbole. You know, the way you describe it. Oh, this is the worst event in my life. Actually, you know, there's so many worse things that could happen, but you feel that this is the worst. Oh, I felt as though the walls were closing in on me. The walls aren't actually moving, but you feel that way, right? So maybe this is just apocalyptic language. Okay? But again, it's difficult for that very, very clear description of Christ's return to be taken in any other way. And so we have these interpretative challenges, and the one that I referred to just now, right? The parable of the fig tree, and this generation shall not pass. Now, why is this an interesting challenge? Okay, the fig tree is very regular. When you see its leaves, summer is coming, and it will start to put out fruit. It's like clockwork. You can set your clock to a fig tree, right? You can set your clock to a fig tree. And so Christ is saying here that the events that have been described, they will occur reliably, just like the fig tree's regular pattern. When you see these things, they're going to follow. What one will follow the other as the fig tree, right? And then comes that difficult passage. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Those who hold that Christ was speaking about the events of the first century and the destruction of Jerusalem have an easier time, because clearly it is the generation that Christ was speaking to. This generation, I'm speaking to you, this generation now present in Life Church today. Some who have tried to predict the return of Christ, if you listen to some of the sermons on this, they have initially described a generation as 30 years. Then when Christ did not come, they described it as 40 years. They dated from the founding of Israel. So they say, okay, a generation is 30 years. 1978, still no Christ. Okay, a generation is 40 years. 1988, still no Christ. Maybe a generation is 50 years. Right? Maybe it just goes up with life expectancy. I don't know. Right? But all these predictions are very challenging. Okay, all these predictions are very challenging. I will perhaps caution for that those of you who listen to these messages, you must understand that some of them preach in this way because they are very heavily influenced by the literature of a time that predicted the return of Christ. Now, we have had fewer of those people in Singapore saying, oh, this Christ will come at this date, this time. We've all heard of all these things, right? But a lot of preaching is centered around either arguing for or against setting a date for Christ's return. Okay. For those who feel that generation refers to the generation, for those of us thinking that this passage refers to the events of the destruction of Jerusalem, then it's easy. This generation just is those people that Christ was talking to. But if you think, well, no, this is not quite, and what about this sign of Christ coming again, then what does this generation refer to? And one good explanation for it is that this generation, it may refer to the generation alive when the signs of the final tribulation, the final hard labor pains take place. Right? Those of you who are familiar with labor, you know that the contractions come closer and they get stronger and harder. For husbands, that's when your wife squeezes your hand even tighter and blames you for everything that's happening to her. Right? But that's how labor progresses. Right? So maybe this generation that is for those looking to future events is the generation alive when the final signs of the tribulation take place. Now, by now, I'm sure I have thoroughly confused everybody. Is anyone not confused? It's taken me 3 weeks to confuse myself. Well, I've been reading this passage for about a month or more, and it's taken me a month to thoroughly confuse myself. So if I've not confused you yet, then I failed. Okay, I'm glad you're all confused, because here we try another attempt at trying to resolve this challenge. Can we resolve this? Well, there is one view that attempts to resolve this, and that's the middle view. And it says, well, this middle view says, this may be prophecy with a near and a distant fulfillment. In other words, Christ is indeed speaking about things that happened, that did happen in history, at the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, but he's also referring to things that are going to come. In other words, a double fulfillment. And the destruction of Jerusalem, therefore, foreshadows the events before the parousia. So it is speaking of both events. Some Bible, when we read Daniel, the book of Daniel, and we think about the abomination of desolation, a lot of people say, well, the first iteration of the abomination of desolation was Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? But he's not the final one. It's like a dress rehearsal. In other words, Antiochus Epiphanes, the destruction of Jerusalem, all these are dress rehearsals for the final one, the final events of the tribulation that will come. So this view will then say that, well, by the time Christ is speaking of his return in verse 7, in verse 27-31, it's hard to fit in that view that Christ is coming, because Christ had not come. So many of those things are therefore a dress rehearsal for when Christ shall come. Are there other prophecies? I'm sorry for the eyesight test. I just force fit everything into this slide. Are there other examples of dual prophecies, dual fulfillment prophecies, right? Yes. Joel talks about the time that when your young men will dream, your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. I think I didn't get it the other way around. And that refers to the time of the Pentecost, but it has possibly a further future reference, because in Joel chapter 3, it speaks of further events that follow and those have not yet occurred. In Isaiah 7:14, which we read every year at Christmas, you know, therefore a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and bring forth a son. And it in the first instance refers perhaps to Isaiah's wife, right, giving birth. But we know it refers to the virgin birth of Christ as well. Okay, and then in the prophecy given to David, or the promise given to David, David is promised an everlasting kingdom for his descendants. And it is partially fulfilled in Solomon, because Solomon had a great kingdom, but then they lost everything, so can't be fulfilled there. But it is fulfilled fully in Christ. So some of these biblical prophecy have dual fulfillments. And so the middle view in the Matthew 24 discourse is that it possibly has a double fulfillment. But here's the kicker, right? Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So folks, really, the answer to this is, do we know when Christ is coming? Do we know when some of these things? Actually, only the Father knows. How come Christ didn't know? Isn't he God? No, has anyone ever thought of that? When Christ said this, how come he himself didn't know? Is he God also? He should know, right? But we remember that when Christ came to earth in the incarnation, he voluntarily gave up, emptied himself. We sing this hymn, he emptied himself of all but love. He emptied himself of some of the privileges that he would have had as God, right? And that would included when he was on the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter took a swing at one of the men and cut off his ear. And what did Christ say to him? Put away your sword. Do you not think I can call down legions of angels from heaven and they will come to my aid? But he didn't do that. Why? He gave up the right to do that, right? He gave up his power, his glory, and among the things he gave up was the right to know or the knowledge of when he would come again. Because he says, this knowledge belongs to my Father only. I can't give you a time. I will not give you a time because only the Father knows. But what I do know is that it will be pretty sudden. For as in the days of... It will be sudden and unexpected. For as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. What were they doing before the flood? They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were going about their business as usual. Noah was preaching, but they just carried on with life. And then the flood came. Just like that. Right? And to emphasize the suddenness, he says, it will be like this. Two men will be in the field, one be taken and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. This will be sudden and unexpected. That we know. Okay, so what are we allowed to know? What are we given to know? One, we don't know the exact date and time, only the Father knows, but we do know that it will be fairly sudden and unexpected. We do know that the coming of Christ will be very visible. We will be able to see it. That ties in with this sudden and unexpected thing. It will be a visible thing that no one will mistake for anything else. What are we also to know? We also to know that there will be persecution. We also know that there will be wars, and these things we can know. But this is the important thing that we must know, because this is the instruction given to us. Watch, therefore. Watch. For ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Watch means be vigilant. Stay alert, like a sentry at his post. Be alert. Look out. Okay? Why? You know, know that if the good men of the house had known, if you know what time the thief is coming, of course you will stand guard. But the purpose of standing guard is that you are vigilant at all times. Okay? What does watching consist of? Be vigilant. Yeah, very good. Clement, you tell me be vigilant. What does that mean? Do I have to stand outside my house with my Bible in hand, you know, waiting for something that... Is that vigilance? Tune in next week to find out what vigilance means. I'll see some of you next week, I hope. Okay, we'll find out what Christ means when he says, watch. And in the other passages, watch and pray. Well, you got a clue there, right? Watch and pray. Okay, to end today's confusing passage, and I hope you will go home and mull over your confusion a little bit, read this passage again and again, and if you cannot gel with one view or the other, it's okay. A lot of people have this trouble. This is one of the most hotly debated eschatology, the study of the end times, is the most hotly debated topic. I mean, a lot of people don't really want to talk about it because there's so many views and it's hard, right? But here's what we can know for certain, right? You know, Singaporeans like a little bit of certainty in everything. We want to know, okay, what time is the bus coming? Bus come a bit late, and complain to SBS. MRT come a bit late, complain to SMRT. Get a letter that says I was late for work because train broke down. We want to know certainly when is it going to happen. Everybody wants to know. That's why the schools publish the calendar for the school year, exactly when the school holiday is going to start. What do we know for sure? Christ is certainly coming. That is unmistakable in this passage. He's coming. The disciples asked him, what is the sign of your coming? He said, "I will. When I come, you will see it and you will not mistake it." His coming will be unmistakable. That we know. We know that there will be tribulation, but it will be shortened for the elect's sake. So it could be even worse, but for those, for the elect, this will be shortened. So will we have to go through some tribulation? It does appear that we will. Will there be persecution of believers? There's been from the start and it continues to be so. There will be false Christs and prophets trying to tell you all sorts of things, but Christ already gave us an algorithm to solve that. My coming is visible. If they tell you I'm here, there and everywhere, it's not true. the gospel will be preached, and it has been preached, and it continues to be preached, and it is our responsibility to continue to preach it. Right? Some people, some missionary societies have this as their goal because they want to bring about the return of Christ. So they say, we've got to preach the gospel to the end of the earth so that Christ will come, as if they would trigger it. But maybe that's not the right way to look at it. But rather that as God brings things to pass, the gospel will be preached to all the world. We also know that only the Father knows the exact timing, so don't spend time calculating it and figuring it out. You know, it's not going to be that's not going to be terribly helpful, because your real duty is to be vigilant, to watch. And for that, we will come back next week and discuss what it means for us to watch and wait till Christ comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your word does teach us. And we know that we are instructed to watch and be vigilant. And we know that even though some parts of Scripture are difficult to understand, Lord, we ask for your illumination that we may be able to see what your word is teaching us. And we know clearly, Lord, that you are telling us you are coming, you have told us that you are coming again, and you will come in clouds of glory, and it will be a glorious day for all of us who believe in you, because elsewhere in God's word, in your word, you tell us that we will meet you in the air, and you will come and you will make right all that is wrong. And we look forward to that day, O Lord, with great expectation. But in the meantime, help us to seek to understand what it means to watch and be vigilant. Guide us this day as we continue to worship you. And we pray for the worship service that is to come, that you will still our hearts to give you, Lord, the offering of our lips and of our hearts and of our minds. And so we commit the preaching of your word to your hands, Lord, that it may edify the saints and convict sinners. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.